Continue today with the class from last week when we started talking about the English Reformation. Of course, we've been in this church history class this whole semester. When did we start? Beginning of the summer? No. April? Okay. We've gotten to the Reformation. We had a class on Luther, the beginning of the Reformation. Pastor Biggs taught that before he left on vacation. Of course, Luther's Reformation, which led to Lutheranism, is not the only branch of the Reformation. There's the whole Reform branch of the Reformation, which we'll be spending a lot of time on after our August break. We come back in September. There will be a couple of classes on Calvin. We'll talk about the Synod of Dort. Talk about the Westminster Assembly. So we'll be spending a lot of time on the whole Reform branch. But the English Reformation is a little bit sort of its own branch. And it's important because, of course, what happened in England has big influence on what happened in America, the various denominations in America. It's also important because the rise of Presbyterianism was very much involved a struggle with the Church of England leading up to the Westminster Assembly. So it's good to know a little bit about the English Reformation. One of the distinctive things about the English Reformation, I guess, is that it doesn't have as much of a major heroic figure that you might have, for instance, in Luther or Calvin. Of course, there were important figures in the English Reformation, but they're not as heroic in a clear-cut way as we might like. So it's a little, I think it's a little more difficult to talk about the English Reformation. There's one of the main figures in the English Reformation is Henry VIII, who we don't think of as a hero, or probably not a Christian at all. Don't know, but certainly was not a very sanctified man. I think we can at least say that. You know, it's hard to talk about church history at all once you get past the period covered in Scripture. There's a lot of history in Scripture. We kind of have a framework for understanding that because there's a lot of interpretation in Scripture as well. We have a redemptive historical framework that we can put the various events into. But when we get outside of Scripture, it's more difficult to know really how to understand what's happening. We know that God's at work in history. He's providentially ordering events. He loves his church. He's at work in the church and through the church, but it's not always clear to us exactly what was happening or even what God thought of the different events. I think that's especially true of the English Reformation. So it's kind of a dilemma. On the one hand, you don't just want to present this as a list of facts, list of dates and things, because there's not very much edifying about that. But on the other hand, you would like to kind of interpret it and talk about what God's really doing, but it involves a lot of speculation. You don't really know what was in people's hearts. And that struck me especially in thinking about the main figure in the English Reformation, Thomas Cranmer. Very interesting person. He did a lot of good, but yet seems there was a lot of weakness there. And it's really hard to know exactly what to make of him. But we'll be talking about him a lot today. Let's just briefly get up to speed on where we left off last week. I guess you can think of the English Reformation as being a confluence of a couple of different events, a couple of different streams. One was just the fact that Reformation was sort of in the air in the early 16th century. Luther wasn't the only person who was studying Scripture. He wasn't the only person who was aware of some of the corruptions in the medieval church. There was a lot of ferment. And, of course, England was not cut off from what was happening in Germany or on the rest of the continent. And so some of these ideas were filtering into England. And we talked last time about how especially there was a circle of scholars and professors at Cambridge University who gathered together to talk about these new ideas and began to be convinced that there was a lot of truth in the Protestant understanding of authority and of justification. We talked about the White Horse Tavern, which was a place where they met to speak. Cranmer was involved in that. He was a professor at Cambridge. Tyndale was another person, Barnes. I think I mentioned last time that most of those figures who were involved in that over the next 10 or 20 years found themselves charged with heresy, and most of them were executed. Most of them burned at the stake. The other stream that came together with that to create the English Reformation was what they called the King's Great Matter at that time. What was that? What was the King's Great Matter? Sorry? His love life? Okay. And his concern that his marriage, his first marriage, was not scriptural, and that God had not blessed it, and that was why he didn't have any children. TJ, did you have something to say? Okay. Those two things came together. And so to some extent, you can think of the English Reformation as being kind of a collaboration between church reformers who wanted to move the church in a more reformed Protestant direction, and the king, who was interested in his own ends. And I guess you could sort of say they made use of one another in that way. Cranmer was very much at the center of that. One of the comments I got after last week, was Colin Cutler said, "Wow, I've never heard such a favorable treatment of Henry VIII." I didn't mean to come across that way. I think Henry VIII was really terrible, obviously. I guess the point I was trying to make was that he was not only a very self-centered, selfish person, but he was also a very self-righteous person. It was important to him that he be thought well of. And so a lot of what was driving him was to make himself look good. He wanted to be able to feel that his conscience was okay. I don't think it was, but it was important to him to keep a good veneer over what he was doing. Okay, we also talked about the problem of reforming the church at that time. Of course, you had monarchical governments, monarchical rulers. The church, of course, was also a monarchy. The Pope was basically a monarch the Pope was a monarch over the church. You also had a very unhealthy union of sorts between the church and the state. Example of that was Cardinal Wolsey, we talked about, Henry VIII's chancellor, who was also the papal legate in England. So in that one person, you had combined both the power of the church and the state. You can imagine it was very difficult for church reform to come about in a situation like that. And it's why the king was very involved in it. Well, where did we leave off last time? Henry had tried for a long time to get the Pope to grant an annulment of his marriage so that he could marry again and hopefully have a male heir. This went on for a long time, a lot of diplomatic maneuvering. Church was very politicized. Bottom line was the Pope did not feel free to grant this annulment because it would have harmed his diplomatic ties with some of the other countries of Europe. And so at that point, Henry decided his only way forward was to break with Rome, to break with the Pope. He removed Wolsey. In fact, he was moving toward trying Wolsey for treason. Wolsey died before that could happen. He appointed a new chancellor, or a new civil leader at least, who was had strong Protestant sympathies. And he appointed Cranmer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury. Archbishop of Canterbury was the head of the church in England. And so now you had a man who had a desire to reform the church in a Protestant direction at the head of affairs. A lot of things happened in the mid-30s. Henry basically forced the clergy of England to acknowledge that he was the head of the church. Some of them weren't very happy about that. At first, they adopted a resolution that said he was the head of the church as far as the law of Christ allows, which was kind of a temporizing measure. But Henry didn't accept that. And the next year, Parliament passed a statute saying that he was the head of the church, period. And everyone had to swear an oath accepting that. He also provided that there could no longer be any appeals to Rome in church matters. He also decreed that no more payments could be sent to the papal court. Up to this time, Rome had been drawing a lot of revenues from the churches of Europe, including England. I think we mentioned the Pope was entitled to the first year's income of all bishops. There was also basically a tithe that went to the Pope, to the papacy from the church revenues. It'd be nice to say that Henry cut that off and ended it, but what he really did was to say, well, now he's going to receive it, not the Pope, because he's the head of the church now. Of course, Henry was excommunicated by the Pope at this point. Of course, today, back then, excommunication was a little broader than today. Of course, today it's purely a church disciplinary matter. It has no civil effects whatever, right? But part of the Pope's excommunication was to absolve all of the subjects of King Henry from their obedience to him. In fact, it forbade them to obey Henry. Understanding that makes you realize how politicized the church had become at that time, and why things were so why it seems like things were so violent. Treason was very closely wrapped up with heresy. So the break with Rome was complete. There was also a rearrangement of the succession to the throne. Mary was the daughter of Henry's first wife. Of course, when that marriage was annulled, Mary became illegitimate. And so she was excluded from the succession. And Anne Boleyn's daughter, Elizabeth, became heir to the throne. Well, that's a lot of the legal secular background. What was happening? What was happening in the church? What kinds of reforms were happening within the church? Well, at first, Henry supported reform within the church, and under Cranmer's leadership, there were a number of changes made that were for the better. There was a list of 10 articles that were drawn up for reforming the church, were approved by Henry and approved by church convocation. Here's some of them. All the clergy were ordered to preach against papal authority. Of course, that would have been a big change. That would have been the way to for this to begin filtering down to the people through their hearing sermons. To condemn prayers to the saints. Required every parish to have an English Bible that anyone could read. Of course, that was a huge change. An English Bible that people could actually read. I mean, until just a little bit before this, of course, Tyndale had been forced to flee England because of his translation of the Bible into England. But now Henry himself is requiring each parish to have an English Bible. It's kind of sad in a way to think that each parish would have one Bible. I think it was kept chained to a table in the church, but you could go in there and read it if you wanted. The clergy were also required to teach each parishioner to know and say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed in English. That was and you can see they're starting from a very low level, but obviously this is a big step in the right direction. Speaking of starting from a low level, clergy were also required to preach a sermon at least once a quarter. Yeah, wow, what were they doing once a quarter? It also condemned worship of images. So a number of a number of good measures. Of course, it didn't really go very far, not nearly as far as Cranmer and some of the other reformers would have liked. Henry was very cautious. He didn't want things to get out of hand. His main goal was really to keep in control of the situation. Of course, we mentioned last time that after the break with Rome, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, annulled the marriage to Henry's first wife on his own authority. And Henry had married Anne Boleyn, and they had a daughter, Elizabeth. During that time is when Protestantism advanced the most quickly. Anne Boleyn, their marriage really didn't work out too well, as you probably know. Anne Boleyn was executed. Henry married again. He finally had a male heir, Edward, who we'll talk about a lot more later. Henry eventually decided that he really did not want the Reformation to go ahead very quickly, and he pulled back a little bit. He adopted what are called the Six Articles, as opposed to the Ten Articles, which was a regression from where he had been. The Six Articles reaffirmed transubstantiation. They also said that giving the laity communion in both kinds, in other words, the bread and the wine, was not necessary. Of course, the Reformers believed that it was, because that was the Lord's Supper that the Lord had ordained. Six Articles also said that priests could not marry. Interesting thing there regarding Cranmer himself. Cranmer had married during the time in which the Reformation was advancing. Of course, he didn't change his views on that, but when the Six Articles were adopted, Cranmer thought it was prudent to send his wife away to Germany. Obviously, the king was well aware he had married, but Cranmer did not want to rub the king's face in it, sent his wife away for Germany. Seems that she came back and forth to Germany depending on the state of affairs and how far the Reformation was advancing. The Six Articles also affirmed that private masses for the dead were to be continued. So Six Articles were pretty bad. It was a big step backwards toward Catholicism. In fact, in 1539, there was an act passed called the Act for Abolishing Diversity of Opinion. I love that. The Act for Abolishing Diversity of Opinion, which made it a burning offense to deny transubstantiation. And all through this period, Henry was executing people. Catholics would be executed for affirming allegiance to the Pope. Reformers would be executed for going too far. In fact, Cranmer is really one of the few leading figures in the Reformation of this period who actually survived Henry's reign. He remained Archbishop of Canterbury all through Henry's reign. And that fact has led to his reputation being very mixed, as you can imagine. Cranmer did a lot of good things. We'll talk about some of those in a few minutes. But obviously, for him to remain as a high church official throughout Henry's reign, he must have been rather flexible, if you want to put it that way. He did not agree with everything that Henry was doing. He would argue theologically against some of these positions. But one of his bedrock convictions was that the king really should be the head of the church. And so he was able, in his conscience, I suppose, to obey the king, even when he thought that his directions were really not what should be happening, according to Scripture. Almost all of that Whitehorse Inn group ended up being executed, as well as many Catholics. So after the Six Articles, the Reformation did not advance for the rest of Henry's reign. Henry died in 1547. He died holding Cranmer's hand, Cranmer praying for him. Cranmer seems to have been genuinely fond of Henry to some extent. In fact, after Henry died, Cranmer had been clean shaven up to that point, but after that he grew a beard out of honor to King Henry. Not sure why that honored King Henry, but well, things changed a lot after Henry's death. Henry was succeeded by his son Edward. Edward's only 10 years old. So the real ruler was Edward's uncle, brother of his maternal brother. Edward and his protector were both convinced Protestants. Edward had been raised as a Protestant. He only reigned 6 years. He died when he was 16. He died of tuberculosis. But he encouraged the Reformation, even as a teenager. And his advisors were strongly Protestant, and finally, Cranmer had somewhat of a free hand to begin reforming the church. And so there were big changes during the 6 years that Edward reigned. In fact, there was a lot of contact between the reformers on the continent and England during this period. Calvin corresponded with the Lord Protector in England, who was really in charge. Apparently became rather close to him through their correspondence, encouraged the Reformation. Martin Bucer as well, another famous reformer, he actually came over to England and helped the Reformation there by teaching at Cambridge University. Some of the reforms, they went back to giving the laity communion in both kinds, the bread and the wine. Clergy were allowed to marry. Cranmer brought his wife back from Germany. Protestants were appointed to hold bishoprics. I'm sure you've most of you have heard of Latimer and Ridley, who were martyred in the next reign. They were appointed as bishops. Masses for the dead were abolished. This was a big deal. We talked about the Reformation and Luther a couple of weeks ago. Remember that one of the big points of indulgences was to get people out of purgatory. There's a tremendous amount of wealth invested in endowments so the priests would continually say masses for the dead to shorten their time in purgatory. In fact, Henry himself had left money in his will to pay priests to say masses for him after his death. But at this point, these so-called chantries were abolished. And this freed up 2,500 priests for parish duties. I guess they had to go to preaching a sermon a quarter after that. They removed images from the churches. They ended a lot of other customs, such as holy water, candles, and such. They also denied transubstantiation, brought in a new liturgy for the Lord's Supper that was Protestant in its orientation. They eliminated extreme unction, which is one of the seven sacraments under the Catholic Church, medieval vestments, and other accretions to worship that had developed in the Catholic Church. During these 6 years, Cranmer spent a lot of time developing a new order of worship for the church. And, of course, that's still in use today in the Book of Common Prayer. That is usually credited to Cranmer, and he was certainly the person who put it together and gave it its final form. But I understand it's very hard today to know exactly who wrote what. Of course, he had a team of collaborators. He also drew a lot on other liturgies from church history. tried to draw on the best of Christian worship, but it's generally thought that he gave it its final form, its final beautiful form. So thought I'd read a couple of prayers from it. One of the other characteristics of the English Reformation, in addition to the headship of the civil authority over the church, is the great emphasis on uniformity in worship. And both of those things, I think, are negative aspects, and those are things that prompted Puritan revolt against the Church of England. But there's a big emphasis on uniformity in worship. I guess it has its good points and its bad points. But as you probably know, the Book of Common Prayer lays out elements for the service for each Lord's Day in the year. So there's a collect, a prayer written out to use on each Lord's Day. So for instance, for today, I'm not really up on this. I'm sure some of you are more up on it. But apparently today is the sixth Sunday after Trinity. Anybody know what Trinity Sunday is? Well, that's defined, some of you Episcopalians. Okay, you know what they do on that Sunday? As far as the date, I think it's the Sunday after Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after Easter. So, you know, everything is kind of gauged to Easter. So here's the prayer for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. O God, who has prepared for those who love thee such good things as pass man's understanding, pour into our hearts such love toward thee, that we, loving thee above all things, may obtain thy promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I guess the characteristic of these is they're very meaty. Something you could meditate on a long time, and yet they're very polished, and the prose is just very beautiful. Something you could imagine certainly reading once a year, and it wouldn't become hackneyed or stale. There's just a lot there. I'm sure that Pastor Haley was not gauging his sermon today to the sixth Sunday in Trinity, but you can see that some of the themes in the sermon are in this prayer. Loving, pour into our hearts such love toward thee that we loving thee above all things. Now, where does blessing come from? It doesn't come from all the other things. Loving thee above all things. And yet, the prayer is that we may obtain your promises which exceed all that we can desire. So on the one hand, you're kind of setting aside your desires, but then in the prayer you're acknowledging that that's how you're really going to obtain the blessing. I also wanted to read, and there's so much of this that's just gone into our common, even if we've never been Episcopalians, a lot of this sounds familiar, the marriage service, for instance. But I wanted to read something from the burial service, if I can find it. This is probably also pretty familiar. In the midst of life, we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succor but of thee, O Lord, who for our sins art justly displeased? Yet, O Lord God most holy, O Lord most mighty, O holy and most merciful Savior, deliver us not into the bitter pains of eternal death. Thou knowest, Lord, the secrets of our hearts. Shut not thy merciful ears to our prayer. But spare us, Lord most holy, O God most mighty, O holy and merciful Savior, thou most worthy Judge eternal, suffer us not at our last hour for any pains of death to fall from thee. It is very, very beautiful and deep language that Cranmer put together in his order of service. The Book of Common Prayer, as Cranmer wrote it, was authorized by Parliament in the Act of Uniformity. There's their emphasis on uniformity again. Actually called the Act of Uniformity. Kind of goes with the Act for Abolishing Diversity of Opinion. And it's been used in the Church of England ever since, although I'm sure there have been modifications. over the years. Cranmer was also instrumental in putting together a confession of faith, a new confession of faith for the Anglican Church. Of course, this came before the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's called the 39 Articles. I think Cranmer actually wrote 42 articles, but three of them did not really survive Elizabeth's coming to power. But if you read the 39 Articles, it sounds very reformed. The Anglican Church is not reformed in practice historically, but there have always been branches of it that are, and their official confession is pretty reformed. Let me just read maybe a few of the articles. There's one called, it's also very Protestant. For instance, there's one called Of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation. Whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. So a very clear rejection of tradition as a source of authority. Of free will, it's very early in the confession, there's an article on free will. The condition of man after the fall is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God. There's an article on justification. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. There's even an article called Of Predestination and Election. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them to Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. There are some articles that we would probably we would disagree with. There's an article called Of the Authority of the Church. The Church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies, and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. What's wrong with that? What would the Puritans think is wrong with that? Okay. You notice the way that's right. You notice the way they put it is the Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies that are not contrary to God's word written. So that's kind of the opposite of the regulative principle, which says Church does not have power to ordain it, even if Scripture doesn't forbid it. It's only what God has told, the way God has told us to worship Him is what we should do. That led to a lot of controversy leading up to the Westminster Assembly. It's an article on the sacraments, which denies transubstantiation, an article denying purgatory, and so on. So it's a very Protestant confession, even reformed in many ways. The other thing that we would take issue with, of the power of the civil magistrate. Of course, as you would expect, the Church of England, Anglican Church, the king was the supreme head. That was really a bedrock principle that led to the English Reformation. The king's majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain, and is not nor ought to be subject to any foreign jurisdiction. We give not our princes the ministering either of God's word or of the sacraments, but only that prerogative which we see to have been given always to all godly princes in Holy Scriptures by God Himself, that is, that they should rule all estates and degrees committed to their charge by God, whether they be ecclesiastical or temporal. The Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. It doesn't really say that much about the king being head of the church, but it's kind of implied there. See, to them, the big issue was clergy and laity under the same civil authority. In the papal system, clergy were not subject to the civil courts. They were subject to their church courts. That's what was being denied here. And since at that time, the king's authority was very extensive compared to what it is today, he had authority over clergy, which meant that he had a lot of say in what the clergy would do. That was their understanding of it. So a lot of progress in a Protestant direction during Edward's reign. Cranmer also developed a new ecclesiastical law for the church, you know, kind of a new canon law, kind of like our Book of Church Order. He finished it, but Parliament never adopted it. It's interesting that the Westminster Assembly that wrote our Confession of Faith also wrote a set of rules for the church, like a Book of Church Order, that was also never adopted by Parliament. Well, things were going pretty well for the church, but as I mentioned, Edward did not live very long. He had tuberculosis. He died when he was 16. Of course, what's the problem with that? Who's going to succeed Edward? Well, Henry had three children. Parliament, by law, said that the succession would be determined by Henry's will. So Henry actually had sole authority to decide who was going to succeed him. In his will, he said first Edward, that was his son, then Mary, and then Elizabeth, his three children. And it was also declared by law that anyone trying to change Henry's will in that regard, that would be treason. So this was locked in place. Of course, the problem with Mary was that she was a very violent Roman Catholic. Now, think about Mary a little bit. She was the only surviving daughter, only surviving child of Henry's first marriage. So she had seen her mother set aside and that marriage annulled, not because of any fault at all in her mother, but because Henry wanted to have an heir, wanted to have a male son, and wanted Anne Boleyn. She also grew up under great pressure, of course, to deny papal supremacy, to accept her father's headship. She was kind of used as a pawn in the struggle with her between Henry and her mother, where Henry would not let her see her mother to kind of bring pressure on his first wife, Catherine, to agree to the annulment. Of course, she was not allowed to marry because that would have created another power center to oppose Henry. So she had a very, she was not treated well. I don't mean that she was mistreated physically, but it would have been a very trying time. And you can see that she would not have had kind thoughts toward the Reformation or toward Cranmer. No doubt she hated Cranmer. He was the one who had annulled the marriage and performed the marriage ceremony for Henry marrying Anne Boleyn. There's a lot of bitterness there. And she, apparently, she was a convinced Roman Catholic. So her aim, remember, this is a time of monarchical absolutism. So her goal, coming to the throne, was to restore England to papal rule, restore England to Roman Catholicism. Of course, everybody could see this coming. The members of Edward's government, who were convinced Protestants, knew that this was not going to be good. And they tried very hard to avoid it. They were able to persuade Edward on his deathbed to write a new will, leaving the throne to a Protestant princess, Jane Grey. But technically that was illegal because the law was that it was Henry's will that would govern. And even though Jane Grey was proclaimed queen when Edward died, that went nowhere. Nation mainly rallied to Mary's support. Mary became queen. Jane Grey was executed, first of many to be executed. And so you had a very violent Roman Catholic on the throne. Now, of course, bedrock principle of the Anglican Church was that the monarch was the head of the church, and everyone should submit to the monarch. So it's kind of a bad situation for the Protestant reformers, such as Cranmer, to be in. Mary immediately began to undo all that had been done by her brother Edward and even some of the things that her father Henry had done. In fact, she used her headship of the church to undo all these things. It's interesting that before she did this, before she started acting as head of the church to undo these things, she took care to get a secret papal dispensation absolving her of any sin in exercising this headship over the church, because, of course, her goal was then to turn it back over to the Pope. So she deposed the Protestant bishops who had been appointed and arrested them. Cranmer was deposed as Archbishop of Canterbury. He was imprisoned. Papal legate came over. England was kind of officially restored to the obedience to the papacy. Of course, the Book of Common Prayer was out. 39 Articles were out. She was turning back the clock. It's interesting, Mary married Philip of Spain. Now that's kind of amazing because Spain was the Catholic superpower at that time. Philip was the son of Charles V, who had been blocking Henry's annulment of that marriage. Philip's grandmother was the sister of Mary's mother, so they were related. So England was going back to Catholicism in a big way, and Mary proceeded to try many of the Protestant reformers for heresy and to execute them. We've talked about Latimer and Ridley, two of the Protestant bishops. They were both burned at the stake at Oxford. That's when Latimer, when he and Ridley were being tied to the stake, he turned to Ridley and said, "Be of good courage and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." It was not a popular thing that Mary was doing in executing these Protestant confessors. I want to talk a little bit about what happened to Cranmer, since Cranmer's kind of been running through this whole story. Cranmer's quite old by this time. He had been a professor at Cambridge for 20 years, even before he went into Henry's service at all. And of course, he had been Archbishop of Canterbury for many years. He was old. Mary's government really wanted to make him the scapegoat for what had happened and make an example out of him. And of course, what they really wanted was to get him to recant what he had done and to admit that the Pope really was God's appointed ruler of the church, and to accept transubstantiation. If they could have gotten him to recant publicly in this way, it would have been quite a coup for them in terms of winning back the allegiance of the nation. Should have, been a whole generation since papal authority. So they brought great pressure on him. He was imprisoned. He was isolated from all of his friends. He was cut off from any comforts of the church. He was badgered pretty much continually. intellectual arguments, pointing out, well, you were inconsistent here. Well, you said this, then you said this. Well, you, and you know, he had a lot of things, a lot of compromises he had made in his life. He held out for a long time. Eventually, he did sign a recantation of sorts. He did break down under a lot of psychological pressure. He signed a statement saying that, okay, yeah, the Pope really should be the head of the church. And yes, the bread really does become the Lord's body. The wine really does become the Lord's blood. He signed this under psychological pressure also because, of course, he was being threatened with being burned at the stake. Mary and the Catholics were overjoyed that they were going to be able to present this. And so they arranged for him to make a public confession at Oxford. He went into the university church there, large crowd, stood up on a platform. He had written out his confession, his recantation. Of course, it had been approved by his jailers, basically. And he got up to read it out. And normally, at that time, the way it worked would be if someone recanted like this, their life would be spared, and they would be received back into the church. But in his case, Mary decided what he had done was just beyond the pale. They really needed to execute him, in spite of his recantation. And he was told that at the end. So he got up to read his public recantation. He started out. The jailers were listening, yes, yes. But then he got to a point where they suddenly realized he was departing from his written text. let's see if I can find the part I want to read here. I mean, he started off by saying how sorry he was for what he had done. Expressing his great contrition for his weakness and all he had done wrong. But then he said that what he was really recanting for was his recantation that he had written out. He said, "The writing, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death." That's what he was recanting of. Of course, it's quite an uproar in the church when it was realized what he was starting to do. And Cranmer said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." They were shouting, people were shouting for him to get down, but he was able to shout out a few more sentences before they pulled him down. He denied transubstantiation. And then he said, he held out his hand and he said, "Forasmuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished, therefore." And at that point, they pulled him down, dragged him off to the stake, and burned him at the stake. And while he was being burned, he held his hand into the flame and said, "This hand hath offended," and he was able to hold his hand there until he expired, as long as he was able to. Of course, this was a tremendous disaster, propaganda-wise, for Mary's government. It was just the opposite of what they hoped to achieve, because this really went a long way toward turning people against what she was trying to do. Now, what was going on with Cranmer? People have wondered about this, you know, ever since. In fact, while he was being dragged to the stake, one of the papal delegates who was there taunted him and accused him of only doing this because he knew he was going to be burned, and said that if we hadn't burned you, you wouldn't have done this. And he said, "Yeah, that's true," as if he was acknowledging that, "Yeah, I'm a weak man." But I've often wondered if he thought of his prayer, the prayer we read about the burial service, suffer us not at our last hour for any pains of death to fall from thee. And I think the Lord helped him with that. So how do we think about Cranmer? I mean, he seems a very different kind of a figure from Luther. You know, Luther, we talked about Luther at the Diet of Worms, standing before the emperor, demanded he recant. He says, no, I'm not going to recant. It's not safe or right to go against conscience. God help me. I can do no other. Here I stand. That wasn't Cranmer's temperament. They had very different situations as well. Charles V was really a constitutional monarch. He had to worry about what his electors thought. Martin Luther had powerful protectors, Frederick the Wise, in England. There weren't any competing power centers. Henry VIII could do what he wanted. Did Cranmer go against his conscience? You know, Luther did not. Luther said it's not safe or right to go against conscience. Did Cranmer go against his conscience? Well, it's hard to say. I think he really believed in his conscience that it was right for the king to be the head of the church. And he kind of followed that principle through his life. Even in Cranmer's day, there were differing opinions about him. Some people thought he was dragging his feet; he didn't go far enough in pushing the Reformation. Others thought he was doing a great job. Calvin is one who rebuked Cranmer for not going far enough in his Reformation. But there were others of the reformers who thought that Cranmer was doing a good work and was doing about all that, was doing the best that could have been achieved at that point. There's a quote I was going to read. This is from Martin. Martin Bucer was a friend of Cranmer's and was one who thought that Cranmer was doing all that could be done. And Bucer was defending Cranmer against some of the other reformers who criticized Cranmer for not going far enough. And so he wrote Cranmer a letter to kind of comfort him in the criticisms that he was getting. And specifically, he was referring to the criticisms of another friend of Cranmer's named Grynaeus. Grynaeus had written Cranmer, kind of rebuked him for not going far enough. So Bucer wrote Cranmer and said, he, Grynaeus, is a theoretical and not a practical divine. He conceives the perfect form of a church and of the process by which a church ought to be reformed. And since he himself is not involved in the drama of affairs and has not had experience of what difficulties arise when the tyranny of Antichrist is really to be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ restored, he thinks that it is very easy to accomplish whatever he sees founded upon the Word of God and therefore beneficial to humanity. The attitude of people toward Cranmer was doing did depend a lot on what their situation was and what difficulties they faced and how much freedom of action they had based on what their political situation was. I think we also have to keep in mind the different time in which they lived, the different attitude toward the civil magistrate. Even in the Westminster Confession, we have today, that is the Confession of Faith of our church, is almost identical to the one that was adopted back in the 1640s by the Westminster Assembly. But there are a few differences, and one of the main differences is in the section on the power of the civil magistrate. If you read what the original article was on the power of the civil magistrate adopted by the Westminster Assembly, it's much closer to the way that Cranmer would have thought. So you have to keep in mind that the Westminster Confession was written after a civil war in which they had executed the king. But when they tried to write up what they thought the correct relation was between the church and the civil magistrate, even they were ready to give the civil magistrate a role within the church. Here's what they wrote, which is no longer our confession. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. This was kind of common to that age and how they thought about it. And you can see how that would have affected Cranmer's attitude toward what was going on. So, as I said at the beginning, when you talk about church history, once you leave the period covered by Scripture, we don't really know. We can't see into these people's hearts. We don't know exactly how God was at work. But I think we can see that good came out of the Anglican Reformation. There's a lot of ruin, of course, that we see today. But England became a Protestant nation. Many people were brought into the kingdom as a result of that, and continue to be. And Cranmer was one of the central figures in bringing that about. Well, I'm going to stop there. We have just a few minutes before 12 if anyone has a comment or question they'd like to make. Bill? I think another thing to keep in mind, I forgot to mention, is that Cranmer was changing and studying and growing all through this period. I mean, his views were expanding as he studied and talked to other reformers. So, you know, one's perception of what is in accord with your conscience changes as your convictions change. So, he right. Probably 1787 when the American Presbyterian Church was established. It's not recent. I mean, it wouldn't fit into an American context. So, who was that, Kathy? Well, I don't know if I can generalize, but as we move more and more into Presbyterian history. Certainly one of the distinctives of Presbyterianism is a different attitude, at least as it is today. I mean, if you think, I guess we don't have a class on the Scottish Reformation, but this, we probably should. But, you know, the Scottish Reformation, we could talk about John Knox. I mean, there, a lot of the struggle was establishing the principle that the civil ruler was not the head of the church. And that's a very important principle. Obviously we think that's the best system. Right. Right. And our own lives are messy too.
Our lives are exactly right. So really a testimony to.
That's a really good point. Well, I suppose we should stop now. We're a little bit late. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for the church. We thank you for your providential leading and guiding and dealing with the church in this world. And we thank you for the means of grace that we benefit from even now. Father, we thank you that we can know that our lives are fed from your grace, not from our own. Not from our own courage or our own wisdom or any other thing that you have given us. Father, we pray that you would be building up your church and establishing it. Pray that you would keep us humble and trusting in what you are doing in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name.